Let's pray. I'll introduce kind of what we're going to talk about then, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight, and we do thank you for the chance to meet. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may find hope and inspiration from your word. We ask that we may be a people at this time who understands the truth, that we're growing closer to the truth, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would correct the errors or the false attitudes or false ideas that we have, that we may indeed come closer and closer to the truth, that we may be powerful and effective at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 20. What we spent the last couple of weeks doing was talking about the millennium, the thousand-year millennium. We are now going to conclude the millennium, and these are the places we're going to be tonight. We've talked about the thousand-year millennium now, and there's we could go on and on and on about all the details of the millennium, and there are a lot of details about what takes place during that time period. Tonight, we've come to the end of the tribulation. We're going to talk about when Satan, who was locked up in the abyss at the beginning of the millennium, is going to be released for a short period of time. It's very clear in the Scriptures. If you read it literally, that's what it says. If you want to spiritualize it, you know, then you can end up anywhere in any part of history referring to anything that you want it to. But if you read it literally, there is a time coming after the millennium where Satan will be released. He's going to gather all the nations together to encircle the Jerusalem, to attack Jerusalem in an attempt to overthrow the emperor and his stronghold that he's got on the world, which is Jesus Christ, the king of the world, the emperor and all the people that he's established in his government that's been reigning for 1,000 years. These nations, people ask, where do they come from? How can anyone during the millennium come against Jesus Christ? Well, the understanding is that at the rapture of the church is going to be removed and there's going to be unbelievers enter into the tribulation. During the tribulation, many, many multitudes of those unbelievers are going to get saved, beginning with the Jewish nation itself. They themselves will see the Savior. They'll begin preaching. So many of these people will become believers. Many of them will be martyred and they'll be killed during the time of this tribulation, and they'll leave and enter in the presence of God to return with Jesus to the earth. But they are told where to hide. They say hide in the mountains. They're told about the Jesus gives a lot teachings in Matthew 24 and 25 and in Luke 21, Mark 13, giving them information and details about do not be deceived, talking about these times so that they know what to expect. The book of Revelation that we've been going through talks about all kinds of things that will take place during this 7-year period. And so some are going to be wise enough to be in the Bible, and they'll find ways of hiding and surviving during the seven-year period. I'm not saying that those that are martyred are not wise and are not walking in God's will. I'm just saying there are ways God plans on some people surviving physically through this tribulation and will be on the earth when Jesus Christ returns to the planet and arrives on the Mount of Olives and enters into Jerusalem. They then will be on the earth. The unbelievers are then sent into the Sheol, Old Testament, Hades, New Testament. We call it Hades, if you would. Some people call it hell. But it's the place of the dead waiting for judgment, the unbelievers. They're removed from the earth, and so we begin the tribulation or the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, with all believers on the earth. That right there is the sheep and goat judgment, the separation. These people enter into the millennium with their physical bodies. They were, in a sense, if you understand this way, they were alive potentially, most likely, during the church age. They may be alive today. They reject Christ, so they enter into the 7-year tribulation. It's only 7 years. So if you're 20 years old during in the church age at the rapture, that means you're going to be 27 years old at the end of the tribulation. It's that simple if you read it literally. So now they enter into the millennium at the age of 27. They'll marry. They'll have natural, normal lives. Remember, this millennium, nothing changes on the millennium in this sense. It is still this planet, this dirt. The plants that we have are still the same plants. The difference is that Jesus is here. The curse has been removed. Satan has been locked up. And Jesus is ruling with an iron scepter, forcing people to live in righteousness, which is going to, along with all the other things, including the curse being removed, is going to result in abundance on this time. So this is the kingdom age, and in a sense, it's very spiritual, it's very mystical, it's very supernatural. But on the other side, we're still on the planet. It's the sun still comes up in the morning, we still plant in the ground, we still eat food, or at least the people that will live. So they'll live on this earth. The same earth that the church is on, the same earth that has been destroyed in the tribulation, will be the same earth during this 1,000-year period. So they'll live for 1,000 years, and they'll have children, they'll have grandchildren, they'll have great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. They'll fill the earth during this time of abundance and prosperity and righteousness. Some of them will live then for a long time. Death will still be part of this. There will still appears to be death in here. Some of the death that we passed by it when we talked about the millennium, some of the death will result in because of people being disobedient. There will be executions during this time. What do you think it means? Is he'll rule them with an iron scepter? It means there will be capital punishment during this time for those who try to rebel against his kingdom. But it's the Lord. Well, read the Bible. I mean, it's the same Lord who slew 185,000 Assyrians. It's the same Lord who brought the Babylonians in to discipline the Jews. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's not hard to understand, except when you become mushy in your thinking. I don't mean that to be offensive, if it was.
They'll
live long, definitely. They're going to be living long time. Exactly. They'll be long. People live for a long time. And that's one of the reasons why the millennium is part of God's plan, is that it is not the curse that's causing the problem. It's not Satan that's causing the problem. It's the sin nature. It's the own heart's rebellion. In fact, that's going to be part of, people are going to eventually ask this question tonight, why is Satan released on the earth? Why do that? And that's going to be part of the answer. It's like in that response. Why? Because it's to prove that after 1,000 years, time does not solve sin. After 1,000 years, a perfect world with a perfect ruler, they're not convinced. It's to prove that Satan, after being punished for 1,000 years in the abyss, isn't going to come out and say, "All right, I understand now. I'm going to walk the straight and narrow." As soon as he's released, you can't change. Sin is sin. And there's several, we'll review those again. So anyway, they'll go through this time period having children. Those children have to be saved. We call it the church age. They have to come face to face with a personal relationship with the Lord to be delivered from their sin nature. People in the Old Testament were saved by faith in the coming Messiah. People in the church age are saved by faith in the Messiah that came. In the church age, it is an effectual sacrifice, meaning it has already taken place. And so sin has been removed, and the Holy Spirit can come and abide with us. And we do have a new heart, a new nature. Galatians chapter 5, that's the whole book of Galatians, is that we've received the promise. In the millennium, the people who become believers, that say they're born during this millennium, you're born a seed of, guess who? A seed of Adam. You have the sin nature that's been handed down from our father Adam all the way through time, continues right through the church age, right through the tribulation, right into the millennium. And a child is born, he receives the seed of Adam. And that child must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He must be saved. He must look to, and again, will there be evidence of what Christ has done on the cross? There'll be the communion service that we celebrate during the church age. There'll be a temple system that will be offering the sacrifices, not for salvation, but explaining to these people, these children, why is he the king? Because back here in time, a long time ago, he did this, and it looks something like this, and they'll use the sacrifices to communicate sin, to communicate redemption from Jesus Christ, and they will have many opportunities to accept Christ. Multitudes will, and they'll walk into the righteous. It talks about how multitudes of nations will go up to visit Jerusalem, hear the teaching of the Lord. But just like some people in the Old Testament didn't want that. They didn't want to be changed. They didn't want the Messiah. They wanted religion, but they didn't want the truth. In the church age, many people today, you witness, you share, but if they don't want it, Jesus, shake the dust off your feet and keep moving. That's their call. You pray for them. You intercede for them. You share with them. You continually share for them. You never judge them and say, well, they'll never get saved. But you realize they may not, and you keep moving. Well, the same thing is true now in the millennium. There will be multitudes who, no matter what, I mean, Jesus Christ is ruling with an iron scepter. They're prospering. The world has universal peace. War is illegal. basically at this time, because Jesus will solve the disputes between the nations, and if a nation doesn't accept his response, he crushes that nation. So yeah, there will be war in that sense. It will be Jesus striking first strikes, and you're out. He will rule with an iron scepter. So war will cease, but Christ's ruling will be authoritative. So there will be people reject him at this time. Now watch. If they rebel in their actions, if they go off and lead a rebellion, that's where the ruling with an iron scepter comes into play. He will deal with them. But many of them are going to be smart. It's the same reason why you slow down and drive 55 when you see a highway patrolman coming. Everything's fine here, officer. Why? Because you know, I don't want to drive 55, but if I don't, he's going to bring the iron pen and give you a ticket. And so, they will cooperate. And they'll go through, and do they have to be believers? Absolutely not. They can live in his kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of ruling. Righteousness will be the standard, and as long as they live according to that, they can participate.
And the Lord doesn't know their thoughts.
Well, yes, he's still the omniscient Lord, but he's ruling them. I think that is when you really get into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, 7, 8, right in there. When you read those chapters, is that right? Is it Sermon 6, 7, 8? Is it 4, 5, and 6? But the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, it's the red letters early in the book of Matthew. That's how I'd find it. I just start flipping. Turn to Matthew, and then find it, and I tell you. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, there is application for us today. There is application for him in Jesus' time. But really, the Sermon on the Mount has to do with the kingdom, the standards of the kingdom. You know when he says, you've heard it said that if you murder, it's against the law. But he says, I say, if you think it. Meaning in this time, the standard is going to be a much higher standard, that you're going to be held accountable at a much higher standard. When the person giving the Sermon on the Mount back here is sitting on the throne in his universal government, ruling the world. And he's not saying, ah, I saw what you did. He's saying, I know what you're thinking. So, I mean, yeah, I think a lot of that, the Sermon on the Mount, we need to anticipate his application of it in the millennium. When these people are born, they live through this, when at the end, Satan is going to be released, and we're going to see it here in a minute, it is going to be their golden opportunity to respond with something that looks like a hope of establishing their own kingdom again. They will know world history. They will know about the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Greeks and the Jews, and they'll know about all the history of the church age. They'll know about, if they care, about the terrorist attacks, you know, during this time period. They'll know about the terrible tribulation that was on the earth. They'll know all these things, and this is just, in their spectrum, is just another time period that we've got to get through until we have a chance to overthrow this king.
But don't they know the false prophet and the Antichrist are in the lake of fire, or do they not know?
Well, I don't know. I can't say exactly what they know, but I mean, here's what I'm saying, is the knowledge, it says the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. Now, that day has never happened. I mean, God's revealed throughout nature, but this is the day when it says the earth will be filled with his knowledge. Now, we're trying to do that. That's part of our mission, is to take the gospel everywhere. But this is going to be the day where it is happening. All nations will know. So do they know that the false prophet and the Antichrist are in the lake of fire? I think so. I mean, I think it's going to be common knowledge. But there is that hope in the sinful man that there's a chance that we can end this reign of terror, of this absolute righteousness, the reign of the iron scepter, dashing nations like peace, like pottery, that we can get away from this and go back to the good old days before Jesus was on the earth. Or something like, I mean, I'm making that up as I'm saying. I'm just saying, what are they thinking? Well, let's read and see what it says, and we'll have some things here we can see. Chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, and when it says, when the 1,000 years are over, there's a word in there where it says after, or in some translations are over. It is the word in the Greek, teleos, which looks something like this. Teleos, which is the word, same word you get in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When perfection comes, then these gifts will pass away. It is the word that means complete. It means mature. It means fulfilled. Now you go back to chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, and you keep that in context, that word teleos is talking about something that is complete, finalized, and mature. Some people would say, well, that was when the Word of God was complete, then all the gifts passed away, which is a huge stretch to even hermeneutical principles. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, it is being written to the Corinthians in the first century. And how were they to understand the word teleos to refer to the complete canon of Scripture when they have no idea that that is even possible? See, for us, they will say, oh, it's the complete canon of Scripture. That was like 325 before they even began to canonize books. So it's really a terrible explanation of it, but it's an explanation they have to use to teach their doctrine on spiritual gifts. The completion used in 1 Corinthians, it refers to the completion of the fullness of the age of which it is, which is the fullness of the church age. Now that word now, teleos, is used in the same sense. When that time is over, when it is finished, when it is after, or when, the Greek, teleos, when that period is complete, mature, finalized, then, it says, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Then it mentions Gog and Magog, we're going to spend some time with that, to gather them for battle. So after the 1,000 years are mature, it is now time for the next phase of God's plan. That's all it is. When you look at it this way, God is doing phases. There's some people call them dispensations. I call them dispensations. I'm not a dispensationalist in the extreme sense. But there's periods of time. The Old Testament came to an end. Then came the church age. The church age comes to an end. Then comes the tribulation. The tribulation comes to the end. Now comes the kingdom. Now the kingdom has come to the end. And now it's time for Satan. Okay, we're ready for you, Satan. And Satan was in the abyss. He was locked up for 1,000 years. He is now released on the earth again. This is not a jailbreak. This is not something God didn't plan for. In fact, it's very clear. It's time for Satan to come back because Jesus Christ is at the end of his reign. He's finished. He has had his completion. He's done what he's wanted to do. He's proven what he's wanted to prove. The people that he wanted born during this time, remember, human history for people is a continuum that began with Adam. We find ourselves in church history right here, but there are those that were come before and those that will come after. And that's very important to realize that we're taking turns having our time on the earth. Because if we were all on the earth scrunched into a 100-year period, there'd be one Alexander the Great, there'd be one Martin Luther, there'd be one, you know, and they'd all combine together. And many people, how many heroes throughout history have arisen and had their chance to demonstrate who they are, or losers in history have had a chance to reject Christ or fail, and God has got time stretched out through this whole period so many people can have their chance to do. Paul, there's only be one Apostle Paul. Everybody go watch Apostle Paul. But since Apostle Paul had his chance, he did his job and then passed away, now comes someone else. And now here we are today with our chance to do something, and that's where we're at in time right here. Well, the same thing here. Time continues, and these people come on the earth, and they'll have their chance to be who God called them to be and fulfill the plan he's got for them. Now, Satan will go out among those people, it says. He's released from prison at the time God wants. And it says, go out to deceive the nations. Now, the two words we want to see is the word deceive and the word war. He's going to deceive the nations into thinking they can have a war. That is the deception. He's going to convince them somehow with some teaching, some philosophy, some idea, some chink in his armor, in Christ's armor, that we have a way of getting in here. And the nations who want to believe it, just like cults today who are in cults, and we feel sorry for those who are in cults, we try and reach them with cults, but the reason they're in a cult most of the time is because they want to be in a cult. They want to be deceived. The truth is circling around them. If you look at what some cults believe, it's like that's not even logical. Why do you, an intelligent person, believe that? They want to believe it. Okay, fine, I'm going on and find somebody who doesn't want to be deceived. If someone wants to be deceived, what are you going to do? Tell them the truth? They don't. If they're lost, if they're in darkness, if they're blind, tell them the truth. But if they want to be deceived, they don't want. Same thing here. These people have wanted to be deceived. saint arise, and that goes back to your question. How would some, what are they thinking? He is king of the world. Look at history. It's fulfilled prophecy. Get Galen Weimer's tapes from 1,007 years ago. It's like he was saying it back then. It's like this thing is not going to go away. But they want to be deceived. And Satan goes out and he obliges them and deceives them. And it says, to the four corners of the earth, which includes the whole world. What do you call those words? It's an analogy. It's not a synonym, but there's a good word for that. As an example, it covers the whole world. It means the entire earth. And then it says Gog and Magog. We don't want to forget that, because I want to show you something tonight. Gog and Magog. And this is mentioned, you know, this is mentioned before in the Bible. This is mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. Now, because we want to be fair students of the Word, Gog and Magog are mentioned right here in history at the end of the thousand-year millennium. So when you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you are an honest person and you don't just want to be deceived and believe the first doctrine and favorite story, you've got to say, wait, is there a connection between Ezekiel 38 and 39 when it talks about Gog and Magog and this mention of Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium? And we're going to talk about that. I want to get to that tonight. And say, you've got to look at it. Now, I personally do not think after you start looking at it, say, wait a minute, these are two different events in history. There are similarities because they include the nations in rebellion towards God. There are similarities because the fate of them is both the same. But when you start looking at the details, I think we're talking about two separate events with Gog and Magog. But that's you see what I'm saying? Once you get into this prophecy, it's like you're into Bible study, but then you're into trying to tie things together, and it involves the threat almost is speculation. You know what I'm saying? And it's like you've got to be careful. So Gog and Magog are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 in great detail, and Gog and Magog are mentioned right here. My understanding, we'll talk about this more later, my understanding, my belief is that the reason Gog and Magog are mentioned here is because it refers to the nations of the world. And it would jog your memory to think, oh, like it was back here with Gog and Magog. It's the same attitude that has resurfaced, not the same event. Now, that's what I think. I am not dogmatic on that. In fact, there's some things, you know, you try and settle and teach on, but you're always floating, trying to, you know, realizing you don't want to be deceived. I want the truth. I don't want my doctrine to be preached. Well, sometimes I do, you know, it's human nature. But I want the truth. Okay, to gather them for battle. In number. Now, this is amazing. If you wonder what is going on here, how are all these people doing all this? How many people will actually rebel against Christ? Are you ready? In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. That's millions. Well, I think what you're saying, that is how corrupt humanity is. And then you look at our situation today. You add Satan back in, going back to the church age. You add Satan back into the picture. You add the curse of the world back into the picture. You add the sinful nature of man, which is continuing to build. And how bad are we off? Now, one thing is we've had, in the millennium, there's been a thousand-year buildup to get to this point. You know, you talk about the four generations and stuff. There's been a handle on this kettle keeping this earth in righteousness for 1,000 years. You talk about a good leadership. Jesus Christ has handled and managed this earth for 1,000 years as a king on this world. That's a very successful reign. And the only reason he's going to have any trouble finally is that he goes, hey, let Satan come out and attack us.
Does Satan come with any of the unbelievers in the past?
Well, I would know. Now watch. No. Those people are in Hades waiting for the judgment. It's given unto men once to die and then face the judgment. That judgment is going to come up, if we hurry, tonight. But it will be next week.
They're standing there like the sands of the sea.
No. This is me answering the question. Right. The dead, the ancient dead from the ancient world are in Hades not to be seen again until they're brought forth for the great white throne judgment. Satan is released. The question I would ask, are demons and fallen angels released with him? There's no indication they are. I mean, Satan is not God. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He has none of the characteristics of God in his eternal sense. So when Satan is released, one angel who is limited to his area of operation, his ability to manipulate, is all that's released. In the past, in the church age and before, he was the prince of the power of the air. He had his whole system. We see that system falling to the earth or being cast out of heaven at the halfway point. And then he manifests that kingdom on the earth through people and the Antichrist. So Satan is a great organizer himself. So I would assume if he's released, are there some angels coming along to help him organize his plan? Potentially. Maybe he's being a soul release of just Satan, because that's what the Bible says. And then he organizes these people who are waiting to be deceived. Go ahead.
Well, you referred to this thousand-year reign was hugely successful in terms of the authority Jesus had over the people, but over the people.
Right.
But when Satan comes forth, it makes me think of Isaiah's prophecy that many had drawn nigh to him, but now they
right.
heard him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Mm-hmm. Now, we talk about that as a church, but maybe that's true, and where the many will come, that follow Satan. They just comply to the authority.
Right. And that is one of the reasons. I spelled that wrong, I'm sure. But that is hypocrisy. One of the things, I've got some things written down here. Six things written down. One of the reasons Satan is released is to expose hypocrisy. That is one. Why does God do this? I just want to show you what's going on here. Some of you are sincere, but that person standing right next to you, he's not a believer. And why is he going to let this happen? One, to justify eternal damnation. It's like, but how come? You want to know why? Because, but he's been such a good person. But I know he's been jumping through the hoops, but he is not one of my people. And so to prove again that he's a fair and just God, it's like, Satan, come here. And Satan, I got a plan. And all those people who you thought, or in this case, these people thought were sincere, run right for the deception. Now, we see this in Deuteronomy, that God says, I will raise up among you false prophets to test you, to prove to you who is sincere and who's not. And when they want to follow after the false prophet, there you go. And until you've got the chance to be deceived, a lot of times you don't have an option. And Jesus Christ has ruled with an iron scepter in this time of righteousness, and now it's time to let's find the hypocrisy. He is merciful in the fact that, yeah, I mean, that's his character trait.
So if we ever think that we're a failure, I'm just thinking that
right.
The Lord is reigning, and then in the end, he's got as many people against him as there are to stand on the sea, and it just makes me feel like, oh my God.
He would be merciful in the fact that he's allowed these hypocrites to act out religion, and he's prospered them, and that you just follow the rules. You don't have to like me, you know, he's saying. But if you will follow my rules, so yeah, he's a God of mercy. He's not.
But it seems like people would be attracted to him.
You are right. People will be attracted to Jesus Christ, but their deceitful sin natures don't want it. It's the same thing you see it today. And one of the reasons this is detailed, I believe, in the Bible is because it helps expose human nature. There are people today that when they get a glimpse of Jesus Christ, they'll crawl from the bottom of the world, the worst place of life, to get to the God of mercy. But others, who it's handed to them, they reject it. It's like, what? Why? If I said the gospel clear, maybe if I explained to you the mercy, maybe if I demonstrated the love of Christ to you, for those that want Christ, those that want mercy, they will respond. But for those that don't, they won't.
Well, many today are still attracted to Jesus. You know, the sweet Jesus.
Right.
But refuse to see their sin nature. That's where the new birth comes from.
Right.
I mean, many will be attracted. I don't think when he's there in living color, what real...
And that's the point of that is, when Jesus Christ is here in living color... It's the same situation. It's the same. So the work of the church, your work of the church can be as effective in the world as if Jesus were on the throne himself. It's like you can communicate the truth to the people of the world and they will respond the same way. Some people you'll say, Have you ever thought about God? Yeah, what are you going to say? They come and get, they're like, why didn't he even say anything? Others, you can talk and beat your head against the wall, and they don't want anything to do with it. And it's like, well, if they could only, maybe if they only found the Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat, then the whole world, I've heard people say that, and I used to say that too. If we could find, because people say that because that's what their heart is. Meaning, if you drug Noah's Ark off of Mount Ararat and set, there it is, it's like, I believe. Why is that my heart reaction? Because when I read the gospel or someone preached the gospel to me, it's like, I believed. Well, now the same person that rejects the gospel, so I need more evidence, you drag Noah's Ark off and there, we found it. The Bible's true. They will still reject it. Archaeology cannot save anybody. Now, I believe in archaeology. I love archaeology. I love to read something where, look at what happened. They just proved this true. It just confirms my faith. But to the unbeliever, they're still an unbeliever. It's a matter of responding to the Spirit, not responding to archaeology, not responding to a great job of teaching. It's a matter of responding to the Spirit of God. And this is the same. Nothing, you can't have any more proof. You can't have any. If there's archaeology, Jesus is going to go out and show you where it's at. He knows where it's at. But it won't change the world. So that's one of the proofs. I'll write this up. It again proves. Yeah, I can't even. When I'm talking, I can't. So I can't spell when I'm not talking. Yeah, just Proverbs proves. Yeah, thank you for not laughing at me. But anyway, it proves the sinful nature. This is justifies eternal damnation. Why would you throw that good person in the lake of fire? Watch this. He just followed Saint in rebellion towards me. Oh, I didn't know he would do that. No, but I did. Jesus would say. Justify that. It proves the sin nature of man. For it teaches us today. It's like the Bible is every word of the Old Testament is useful and profitable for us today. So is the Scriptures in the future. To show that time does not cure sin. If we just had more time. Okay, I'll give you 1,000 years. And I'll give you 1,000 years of prosperity, of mercy, of me controlling righteousness. Doesn't help. One, it solidifies Satan's character. Satan will not change. Evil is evil. But if we, maybe we'll rehabilitate it. You can't rehabilitate evil. Evil has to be eliminated. And seven, this is kind of, it's important. But it's kind of obvious. But the foreknowledge of God, it reveals the foreknowledge of God. That when this happens, it's like, one, we already knew it was going to happen because God said it was going to happen. And again, once you hit foreknowledge, now you begin just making an eternal list of what this proves. It proves, you know, all the principles of the Bible. Okay, like the sand of the seashore. Here they go. They march across the breadth of the earth. That means they come from everywhere, all across from the earth, the breadth of the earth. The word breadth is the word that is used for a flat plain. Now that's interesting because remember Jerusalem has been lifted up on a high mountain and all the mountains have collapsed in a sense. Jerusalem's the highest mountain. And so the world is a plain, you know, if you go with that analogy. But it's interesting that they come from a plain and they gather on a plain. Breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Now I referred to this last week, but the word camp is the word parambole, like that, like the care. But it's the word parambole, that's spelled wrong. Of course, can't spell English, right? Parambole. And the word, just so you know, is it's used 6 times in the book of Acts to describe a Roman military barracks. Not tents of a military, but a barracks, a military camp, a military base. It's where people would be living around a central location. The central location, and this we mentioned this last week, is Jerusalem. But all around Jerusalem will be, in a sense, a suburb of the people of God that have come and taken up residence in this, probably much nicer than a trailer court, surrounding Jerusalem to be in the barracks around Jerusalem to come and live near the king. And so that is what this saint is released. He goes off and gets these people that are hypocrites. They follow the deception, and they follow the deception for war. Meaning, what is war for? War is for an overthrow. They believe that there is a chance that they can overthrow this and they can somehow gain this power. They can somehow overthrow Christ. Whatever the reason is, there can be a multitude of reasons. But they come and they, like a sand of the seashore, it's a huge army. And they surround the city that God loves, and they surround the camp or the barracks, the suburbs of Jerusalem, where God's people who've come to be near Him live. And again, after 1,000 years of people building, that place has got to be huge. They surrounded the camp of God's people, the city He loves. Now, here's a typical behavior of the Lord in the millennium. He rules with an iron scepter. He dashes with a piece of nations like pieces of pottery. His judgment is quick and precise. So when they come, Satan brings them here. They gather for the battle. What does he do? So here it is. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. There's your final act of the iron scepter. No. Gone. Finished. There is no bodies. There's nothing to gather. They are consumed. Watch. This is important where I'm going with this for a comparison to Ezekiel. They are consumed by fire from heaven outside Jerusalem. Again, the indication is on a plain, a flat area. And it's over. That was it. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, which indicates his purpose is over now, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and that was 1,000 years before. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, the whole idea of the tormented day and night forever and ever just rattles some people. And they can't believe that's Christian. Yeah, okay. But, and again, me too. It bothers me. Eternal torment. It's like, can't we just make them know they're wrong and then just, you know, annihilate them or just put them in a place where they're just in a, you know, a neutral zone or something? But you see, that's again, that's Galen thinking, which indicates this. This is the center point, let's say. I'm going to try and draw a graph. Charted an explanation. And I understand love to this extent. And I understand, what if you want to say hate or judgment, it would be a better word probably, judgment to this extent. I can see punishing someone for a crime to a certain extent. Personally, I think it's scriptural, I think it's God's purpose, capital punishment. A certain crime receives capital punishment. So, I mean, but you see, they die, and it's over. We punish them, it's over. But I would have a hard time saying, this person is something so bad, no, we're not going to kill them. We're going to light them on fire. And we're going to just keep them burning just hot enough so they're really not consumed. And just for the rest of their life, they'll just burn. Yeah, it's like, that's sick. You see, that's like, that you wouldn't say that. You'd punish them, but you wouldn't torment them forever like that or for the rest of a lifetime. But you see, I understand love too. There's certain things I would do. I would die for my children, I think. I never had to do that, but I think I'd die for my children. I would die for certain causes possibly. I think I might die for the sake of the gospel. You know, I hope I would. But there's a level coming here that I am not going to... My love goes so far. I would not die for everybody. You see, meaning the love of God goes way beyond my understanding. Now, we think we understand, we talk about it, but there is God's love is in my heart, but not in the sense that it was in Jesus Christ. His love is eternal, beyond our understanding. Well, that springs the same way, this way. God's judgment is way beyond my understanding. I would punish someone, but there's a limit to how far I would go in my judgment. God's love extends all the way to the cross, dying for the sins of the world, suffering death himself for man. But that same love rebounds back this way, that if you reject that, you will suffer eternally for the rejection of the love that he offered. So again, I can understand love this way and judgment this way when it starts going. And I think that kind of explains this. How come they will be tormented day and night forever and ever? Now, we can start talking about the logic of it and why it has to be done. But I think it's God's character.
in God's mind, this is just. It's like, gosh, seems kind of severe to me. But being a Bible teacher, being a person that believes the Bible, I believe that's true. I believe that's what it means. Forever and ever. They're conscious. Jesus says where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. That's talking about being in a place of burning, but because you're an eternal being, you can never be consumed by the fire. And so you burn forever. It's like maggots eating flesh. Eventually the flesh is gone, the maggots go on their way. But you see, you're an eternal being. And so the eating of the flesh never ceases. It's interesting also that Jesus said, do not fear men who can kill your body, but fear him who can throw both your body and soul in the lake of fire or into hell. And we're going to see here in a minute, if we get here, is that this lake of fire is not just going to be spiritual torment, which may be pictured in the fire, burning forever and ever in fire, spiritual torment. But then Jesus says, well, I better add, where the worm does not die, because the worm is eating flesh. Meaning, we believe, I don't want to say we, Christian Orthodox teaching, if you extend it and continue to follow the thought, we believe in the physical resurrection of the body for the believer, because Jesus Christ had a physical resurrection, and we too will have a physical resurrection. But what about those in Hades? Their bodies are lost forever? No, the plan is a resurrection. It comes and is met with the second death. They, I believe, will also have a physical resurrection. But it will be a resurrection of the physical body in an eternal state into the lake of fire where the worm will not be quenched or go out, or how a worm will not die. So, in other words, that's enough of that, but that's a pretty severe thing.
Do you believe that you want to talk to people about
this? The severity of it.
Do you really believe that?
No. No. I mean, I teach that. No, that's what I'm saying. I understand God's love, and I understand God's judgment.
Yeah.
But when you start talking about the cross, I mean, I know the story. I can read the New Testament. But that's why Ephesians says that we may understand the height, the breadth, the depth of the love of God. I mean, Paul says, that's my goal. But Paul, you understand, don't you? I say the words, but I don't understand. In fact, no one understands the depth of God's love. When we continue to grow in it, but yeah, I think it's because that's part, and that again comes, why have Bible teaching? Because Bible teaching is expanding your understanding of God, the future, of the severity of this, and you understand more and more, gradually, more of the love of God, more of the, you understand the severity of God. And once you understand God, you've got faith. Faith produces action. And so, the less you know about the Word, the less you understand about God, the less, you know, your picture gets smaller and smaller, and so it's meaningless. So I think that's important. Like silver.
Okay, so then is there heat where it destroys it? Is there any metal where no amount of heat will destroy it? But it just becomes pure? Because when I think of somebody who's going to be, you know, in that, there's no amount of heat that will purify them. And that's just
right.
Showing.
Oh, I see. It goes back to the idea that sin, time can't cure sin.
Right.
And it might be teaching us that fire, purification can't cure. You can't burn this out of them.
Yeah,
man, I never thought of that way. That's well, maybe they went to purgatory and they burn long enough, they get pure.
Yeah.
It's like, no. I mean, in a sense, what you're saying possibly is that, in a sense, purgatory is true in the earth. You can take silver and purify silver and keep the silver. And so if that's true in the natural, it's got to be true in the spiritual, that you can purify somebody if you burn them long enough or punish them long enough. Yes, it does. And we've talked about this before, and I don't want to be redundant here. You know what I'm going to do here. The simple, the fool, and the mocker. And you remember this teaching out of Proverbs? The simple person is the person who just doesn't know. The word stupid. They're stupid. How do you fix the stupid person? You give them knowledge. And this is the way I think spiritually. This way I think as a teacher. There are stupid kids. Come here, stupid. I'm going to tell you something. Oh, I didn't know. I know you didn't. Go your way. And they live happily ever after. There are fools. They know, They know in their minds what's right, but there's something in them, their sin nature, that will not let them do what they know. They need someone to make them be obedient. And they want discipline. Now, not to crush them and not grind, but to make them do what's right. To make them be quiet during class. To make them go to church. To make them, and they're happy. Because they want to do what's right, they're just weak. And you make them do it, and there they go. And eventually the fool, listen, you can shift categories. I've spent a lot of time in this category. But the fool, once he gets this, it's like they'll move on. And the ultimate person here is in the book of Proverbs is the wise person. And the simple person can become wise if they gain knowledge. The fool can become wise if they'll get someone will help discipline them so that they can control themselves and get to this category. The mocker is in a different category all by themselves. The mocker, it says, hates those who love him. He rejects discipline. He knows the truth. He's probably smarter than in a sense, a wise person. He knows how the game works. He's there to mock. He's there to destroy. It says, remove the mocker and out goes strife. The lesson here in school classrooms is you find this. Who is this person causing you trouble? Get him out of your class. Boom. Because the mocker is a leader. The fools want leadership. And if you'll give them discipline and leadership, they'll follow you to wisdom. But if you don't, the mocker will provide that and the fool will follow the mocker. And in a classroom, if you don't do this correctly, they're doing their job correctly. That's how that's what their heart is. And all the fools are there. And you walk in classroom, it's like, I got a class full of mockers. No, you don't. You probably got one mocker and a bunch of fools. You locate this guy, get him out. These fools are like lost without leadership. Boom, you step in. There you go. That's the human nature. Now, that's true. Yeah. No, try this in a church. You do this in a church situation also. You get strife going to church. You got to, you know, as a pastor, as a leader, you got to be looking for the mocker. Not because you hate them, not because you're after them, but it's like the simple person, I'm trying to help. The fool, I'm trying to help. But the mocker, the Bible says, the mocker hates those who love them. The Bible says that. The scorner hates those who love. I want to help the mocker. He hates you. The more you try to help him, the more he tries to undermine you. He doesn't want your leadership. So even in a church, you've got to locate the mocker. That's why Paul says, warn them once, warn them twice, and after that time, have nothing to do with them. The mockers have to be removed from churches. I've seen churches go down the tube because the mocker gets in, and it's like, we've got them located, we've got them in our scope, are we going to do anything about it? I don't know, they've been in a church a long time. I know, let's take them out. I don't know, they've been here for 40 years, I don't know, it's like, listen, I'm going to tell you something. I did this one. I says, either we take them out or I'm gone. And you're going to vote. You make a decision. I don't know. And they said, we can't do that. I says, watch. Boom, I'm gone. The mocker's still there and they're down about, I mean, it's boom. It's just, they control it and it disintegrates.
You said you were a mocker.
Yeah.
What changed?
The mocker is not hopeless.
Okay.
But a person can't help a mocker. I don't think. If you're a fool, discipline will help you. But when you're a mocker, a person can't help you. Only thing a person can do with a mocker is hand them over to God. Good luck. Paul, with that in 1 Corinthians, with the guy with the wife, the father's wife, it's like, hand them over to Satan. Get them out. Just let them go. I'll meet them. I'll take care of this one. You teach the simple. You discipline the fool, the mocker. Give them to me, God says. I'll fix them. I'll fix them or I'll destroy them. And in that case, you know, God will put you in situations where it's like, what are you going to do now, big guy? And if you got that rebellious heart, it's going to go all the way to the end. You'll rebel against God. Or you'll get broken and you'll, like the guy in 2 Corinthians, same guy appears, wants to come back to the church. The mocker was broken and said, I want to come back. And the church, well, no, we're too self-righteous. We can't. It's like Paul's, no. He's broken. He wants back in. He's repented. He's changed. So the mocker can be fixed, but it's going to be the work of God that's going to do it. And now spiritually, the same thing. There are people that, and you know them, it's like they just, if you just tell them the gospel, I knew there was God, but I didn't know, I thought maybe everything was right. No, boom, they'll get saved in about 4 minutes. The fool wants to argue a little bit, and he wants to, and you just continue, not discipline him physically, but keep right back to the word, right back to the word. Just destroy their arguments, and the fool will eventually break and go, you got me. I'll come in. The mocker, is don't waste your time. Pray for him. Hand him over to God. Again, now, this is, in a sense, is a teaching, and it's a general teaching. And I have been a mocker. I know I've been a fool, and my wife has fixed that. And I still find myself many times as a simpleton. It's like just doing stupid things. It's like, why did I say that? Why did I do this? Like, God, I wish I was smarter. I just wish I had more information. And, well, if I really did, then I would study more. I'd be more, you know, listening to more teachers and stuff. But, you know, and then there's been moments that I've slipped accidentally into the wise category. It's like, oh, wow, I think that's something Jesus would have done. You know, but I find myself, if you are honest, I think you will also find yourself floating between these character traits. So it's not like, you know, you're locked in every time. In a different situation, in a certain situation, I find myself going right in this category. It's like when I feel myself, you know, I could give you some examples, but I'm not going to because it's on tape. I feel myself going into this mocking position. It's like, Galen, stop it. You know, and it's like, but, you know, and I recognize this, and I try to keep myself more than the fool.
Well, I think for me, it starts with mocking the fool. My breath. It starts with my attitude.
Oh, right.
One event, and the Lord called me up short on that a couple times recently. Hey, you're gonna have that attitude for them. You're gonna have the same attitude for me. You can't be.
Right. Yep. Right. And so that, I think, works in classrooms, it works in churches, it works in families, it works when you examine your own heart. And I think that explains a lot of this, you know, a lot of this, that's the millennium is going to have that kind of people. And Satan is going after the mocker. After this, at this point of the millennium, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. At this point, after Satan's rebellion, and again, it doesn't say immediately after this, like the next 20 seconds later or 2 hours later, but the next event is the removal of the earth. Heaven and earth are destroyed. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter, where heaven and earth are burned up. And we end up then with there being nothing, no universe, no air, no, the whole physical world is gone. And that is what takes place during those next verses, 11 through 15, is that occurs in that void of anything, just the spiritual reality. And then chapter 21 begins, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and now we're into the eternal state, which is, in the Old Testament, just like many prophecies, when you look at it, the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal state run together. And it's really hard sometimes to read those prophecies and look at them like this, because you can't discern between them, because the millennial verses are overrunning the eternal verses about the eternal state, and they all and you really can't divide it. Here we get a clear separation. We have the millennium, we have the end of the millennium, we have the birth of the earth referred to, which it talks about, the judgment of all, and then the recreating of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new complete different state. How much time is involved there? You know, we don't know for sure. I mean, it's
a great wide throne judgment.
So, yeah, it would look something like this. If we drew a diagram. This is the end of the thousand-year millennium. Satan is released from the abyss sometime right here. After that, he is burned up. He is sent to the lake of fire, which is another location from the abyss to the earth, to the lake of fire. And then heaven and earth is burned up. And I'll use for burn. And this is where that great white throne judgment takes place. And after the great white throne judgment, everything is sifted out. And then God creates a new heaven, a new earth. The home of righteousness is called another place in the Bible. And what happens here? Now listen, what happens here? We got some ideas, but my friends, it's a big question mark. It's like the science books change. See, I can tell you what this world is going to be like in the millennium. You know, the sun, the soil, the plants and everything. But this new world, it's going to have trees. It's going to have some kind of creation. But it's beyond math. See, right here, everything disappears. There's not even air. There's not even outer space. It's gone. The created world is gone. And he recreates something. Similar to this, I assume, but It's eternal. It's completely different. So
is that where the streets of gold, or is it during the 1,000 years?
The 1,000 years, I don't think that's talking about streets of gold. I think Jerusalem's going to have a lot of gold in. I think the world's going to be very prosperous. The streets of gold are coming up in here.
So they're going to become part of the new heaven.
Yeah, and again, this also combines the heavenly city of Jerusalem.
Right. It's going to be up there.
Yeah, yeah. And the heavenly city of Jerusalem in Hebrews 11 is described as the city not built by human hands, whose architect and builder is God, which gives it the impression that it's an eternal city, meaning it's been here forever, I mean before time, and God lives there. In other words, when we say heaven, then we talk about the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Are those two different things, or is the New Jerusalem, the city of God, heaven? And again, I tend to think at this point that the eternal city of God, the New Jerusalem, that architect and builder is God, who is not built by human hands, is the abode of God. It's where the throne of God is seated. And when we ascend to the presence of God, we don't ascend over here to heaven, but you know that's his weekend home. And then during the week, he does all of his business over here at the New Jerusalem. I think heaven is the New Jerusalem. I think that's the abode of God. And when this new heaven and new earth is created, it appears it's going to be a new creation of a new universe. And at that point, heaven, the city of the eternal God, which we've never seen in this physical world, enters and joins with this new creation so that the abode of God, the spiritual heaven, the eternal city of God, joins and becomes part of this new eternal creation, which is similar to this old creation, but is what is called the home of righteousness, where sin has no part of. Now, I get excited about this, but I'm very my confidence of what I say at this point, it really starts to drop off, because we're talking about things that are abstract. It's hard. It's just like if we go back to the point of creation in Genesis 1, we've got quotes, we've got conversations, but you go back to Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, and you start going back this way into eternity past, there is a lot of questions. Where did Satan come from? How did Satan rebel? I mean, you know, I've got a storyline, we talk about Satan being on the earth rebelling, the angels falling, but it's like, man, as soon as you start teaching that stuff, you're like, I teach it, but you're speculating. You're tying things together with a lot of speculative string. But that doesn't mean we don't discuss it. We don't throw out ideas. It's just, I can tell you what happened in the Garden of Eden, but moments before an eternity past? Because the Bible is written to man. It's God's revelation to man. And this is where man picks up. Man's time is on the earth up through Jesus Christ's reign on the earth, the man, the king, God, man, Jesus. And that is how man's reign on the earth is going to end. And then we got judgment, we go to the eternal state, we got some details, but it's like, this is what God wants us understanding. And people say, well, it's hard to understand. No, God, well, you want to say, I'm not sure what happened before the beginning of the world. Okay, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details. We can talk about it. And we don't know a lot about it, except we're going to be in God's presence forever. And we got some details there. But this is what we need to be experts on, is Genesis 1:1 up through the millennium. That's what we need to be understanding, because that's our time. That's what I think. Well, are there any questions on that?
I was wondering, there's going to be a tribulation temple, right?
Yes, there is.
And then the temple in the millennium, is that a different one?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's
in Ezekiel. If you guys would, I want to do this tonight. I don't want to be rude here, but go to Ezekiel, because this would be perfect. Because I don't have time. This way, I don't have time to get bogged down in it. But we did mention Gog and Magog, and I do want to show this to you. And I know we've looked at it before. But in context here, and this is the way Ezekiel writes. This is the way his prophecies go. His prophecies are somewhat sequential. In fact, they're very sequential. And so what we have here is chapter 36 and 37 is the story of the dry bones of Israel coming back into becoming a nation. Chapter 40 to the end, which is 48, is that millennial temple you're asking about. All the now understand, the details of that millennial temple, we looked at some of them when we studied the millennium a couple weeks. It includes the glory of the Lord entering that temple. It includes measurements that are beyond Herod's temple, beyond Solomon's temple. And it is obviously not the tribulation temple. This is a temple that has never existed on the earth before. Now you can spiritualize it if you want to, but you just stay with it. You know, just believe that it's true.
So that's the 1,000-year temple?
This is the millennial temple. Yep. Because the Lord is seated in that temple. And there's, again, we go on thousands of reasons why that's the case. What's interesting here is this is the dry bones, the chapter 36 and 37 of Israel becoming a nation again. Of being dead, dry bones in a valley, and they click together. And really the exciting part is not that the bones come together and they get skin, but they're standing like a bunch of bodies. And God says, prophesy to the wind, or prophesy to the Spirit, to breathe on them. And they became a living nation. In other words, the thing that changed them was the Holy Spirit, which lines up with Zechariah. It lines up with the end of the church age and the Spirit being poured out on Israel, and talks about a rejuvenation of a believing nation that turns back to God. Not just a nation that comes back and has land and does commerce and has you know a military or something, but a nation that the Spirit of God is moving through, which describes for me the people of the tribulation up until the millennial kingdom and into the millennial kingdom. But right here, between the dry bones and the nation coming back and the establishing of the kingdom and the Lord entering His temple for the 1,000-year millennium, is this story of Magog, Gog and Magog. Very quickly. Yeah. You have, like I said, hermeneutically, you have to consider, does this take place, is chapters 38 and 39 occurring at the end of the millennium when Satan's released? You've got to see. That's possible. You've got to look at that first, because that's where the words, you know, Gog and Magog occur. But now, how would that be? Because Satan's release doesn't occur until after the millennium. So that puts this way out of sequence, just for one reason. The other reason is very quickly. We got the destruction of in Revelation on the broad plain. We've got it taking place after the millennium in context of of Revelation. Gog, it says, is all nations from the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, west, are all coming. The bodies are burned up and consumed instantly. And it is a typical example of ruling with an iron scepter, instantly crushed. Now we go to Ezekiel 38, and we're going to see some differences. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, within there, where it says chief prince, the word prince is the word rosh, where King James and NIV may do it a little bit different translation, where they may say the chief and prince of Meshech and Tubal, or the chief of rosh, Meshech and Tubal, and so this is an interesting thing right here, that word right there. But nonetheless, we'll maybe take a place right there. Gog, it appears to be a person. Magog appears to be a land. And now we can, again, I really need to do a better job of teaching this, but you can translate this all, go way back into Exodus or Genesis, where it tells you where these places are at. And Magog was a land. Gog was one of the descendants coming out of Noah, Noah. Rosh is a word that sounds like, again, some people trace it back, that it is a word that refers to Russia. But basically, the place of Magog, I'm going to draw a map real quickly up here. And this, I'm going to try and do this in about 5 minutes. Yes, I am. Here we go. This is Dead Sea, or Jordan, Dead Sea. That's Jordan River. Up here is the Black Sea and stuff, kind of like that. Up here is this place of the Scythians, the northern people. It's where some of the descendants of, where it talks about Gog and Magog, that's where you can trace them. They settled up in this area. Up here in southern Russia, Armenia, this is where they come from. It's the land of the north. That's where they settled biblically. And so as we go through here, it talks about this. It says, prophesy against him. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Some people try and get Meshech and Tubal to be two of the Russian cities, Moscow and, how do you say the other one, Tobolsk, or what's that, the Russian city? Help me out. You don't know? Tobolsk? Something like that. But anyway, they try and tie those together. But nonetheless, I probably didn't spell that right. It goes on, I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed. He's going to bring them down against Israel. He's going to bring them down against Israel. He's going to bring with him, it says right here, the people he brings with him, Persia, which is Iran. There's no doubt about that. Now, there's some things we wonder about, but there are some things that give us some very clear pictures. Iran, or Persia is Iran. So we'll do Iran. Is that close enough? Iran. Where are we at? Iran. Kush, which is Ethiopia and some of the South African nations, or South Africa. Put is Libya, which would be over here on the west over here, which would be Northern African nations, which would like Libya, which is exactly where it's located at. He says, I'm going to bring with Persia, Kush, and Put will be with them. All the shields and helmets, also Gomer, which and its troops, and Togarma, which is this part of Turkey. It's basically Turkey in this area here, are all coming with them. After many days, he says, prepare, get ready for battle. After many days, you will be called to arms. He says, go ahead and get ready because there's a day coming where I'm going to call on you to do something for me. In future, and he says again, after many days, he says, in future years, you will invade a land who has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. Longer than 70 years of captivity, a long time they've been desolate. He says, you're going to come against the people in the land of Israel that I've gathered from all the nations. Now, what I'm going to say here right now, and I'm aiming for this, is this event on our doorsteps? Is this one of the next events that we're going to see? I'm not saying it is. We got, as prophecy fulfills, all those that people try to say this is it look really ridiculous. But there's never been a time in history over the last two. This never happened before the time of Christ. These events have never happened in history. They have not happened in the last 2,000 years. It hasn't been possible for this to happen up until just recently. I mean, recently as in 18 months. Because Israel's back, and what we named here are terrorist states, major, extreme terror, not just Muslim states, but terrorist states. And they're gaining momentum. They're going somewhere. Terrorist states are either going to destroy the world, or terrorist states are going to bring themselves under the judgment of God. If you believe in the judgment of God and the four cycles of discipline, how long is this going to go on? God will use them to wake nations up and draw people back, but is He going to just let them run over the entire world? Or is there an end in sight for these people? Now, hopefully we wake up. We respond to God as a nation. But these are terrorist states right here. No doubt about it. And they're aligned with a Russian federation, a Russian group. Apparently in these verses. The northern people. And it includes southern Russia. So Russia and these terrorist states are going to come. Watch this. A couple other things. Come here against Israel. And talks about after the people have been gathered from around the world, from all the other nations. That's taking place. It says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says in verse 10. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you'll devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. Now that bothers me a little bit as I try and apply this today, because Israel is not an unwalled village. And it's not, I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. That's not Israel tomorrow morning. If this is going to happen in the near future, then what we're going to see in Israel here in the near future is some kind of peace. Something going to happen that they're going to let down their guard. They're going to think, you know, we're in a time of... And that's not happened yet, which means this is not going to happen this next week. If we're even on track. But I was thinking, well, okay, just stay with me. I'm throwing this out, you see. You know what I'm saying? It says, watch, be alert, awake, do not be deceived. And so don't let me deceive you. But at the same time, are we on the verge of this? It says, I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins. And that's exactly what it would be, the resettled ruins. And the people gathered from nations, rich in livestock, goods, living in the center land. But, in verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, which is the western world, and all of her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? And Sheba and Dedan is Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia and Tarshish, which represents the Western world, you know, because that would be Spain and anything they didn't know at that time, will say, whoa, 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 time out. You're just coming to plunder. They haven't attacked you. They're not a threat. This is not like a first strike to prevent terrorists. This is just to plunder. So it appears Saudi Arabia and the Western alliance is going to say, wait, this is not good. This is just for your own plunder. So Saudi Arabia and the Western world is not going to be part of this. No, we're not in on this. It says, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize much plunder? This is only for your own advantage. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says, in that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? Now, see when it says safety, that throws it right back into the millennium. This could be the event at the end of the millennium. A people living in unwalled cities, unsuspecting, peaceful. This could be Gog and Magog under Satan's leadership in 1,000 years after the millennium. It could be. But yet, we're pretty close to some very interesting positions of some nations, including Saudi Arabia and the Western world, going, we're not really real big on this. You will come from your place in the far north. Gog and Magog came from the four corners. You and many nations with you, and all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. I will bring you against my land. Talks about what he's going to do. But then he says, in my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves on ground, and all the people that face the earth will tremble at my presence. Well, his presence has been there for 1,000 years in the millennium. But all of a sudden, God's going to reveal himself to the world, to the nations. But this happened in the past? I don't think so. Is this part of the tribulation? We've already gone through tribulation. I don't see this happening in the tribulation. But this is Armageddon. Some people say this is Armageddon. But yet the details, it's like, are not exactly lined up. Daniel lines up with Armageddon precisely with Revelation. This is like a completely different scenario. Especially when you leave out this place called Iraq or Babylon, because the tribulation is all about what? Babylon. And Babylon's not even mentioned. And if Ezekiel, who's writing around 560 B.C., is going to bring in a natural enemy of Israel, who is he going to mention? Babylon, Iraq. But it's amazing, Iraq is silent. Babylon is silent. In Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel writes nothing about Babylon invading Israel. And he's watching it happen. But it's, this I'm talking about a completely different story. So Babylon appears to be at ease. I say, this is only me saying, and again, I'm saying this so I'm saying this, and the reason I don't feel bad about this is so that you'll say, yeah, but that's not right, and you'll take it a step further and you can disagree with me. I say democracy is going to take off in Iraq. It's going to work. And they're going to become free. They're going to eliminate, and they're going to move out of Baghdad and all the trash, and they're going to rebuild Babylon just like Revelation says, just like the tribulation has. And they're going to become, because democracy works, free enterprise works, we know that. It's not just we're lucky, it works. They're going to become rich. And they're not going to need this plunder. The terrorist states are going to need the plunder, Israel. Iraq, go ahead, we got ours, you got yours, we're all good to go. And Saudi Arabia's not going to need anything. But these terrorist states, or who are living in rebellion towards God, need to keep their war going, their jihad, their demonic infiltration of the world going. They need to attack God's people. God says, that's exactly what I want to do. Attack my people. And he'll wipe them out in a moment. There's one other nation that's not mentioned on here, which is interesting, which is the nation of Egypt. Why, if you're going to talk about an Old Testament prophecy, why don't Egypt and Babylon attack Israel? They're the two enemies. Why all some terrorist states that aren't even bothering them in 560 B.C.? Because it's a prophecy. Egypt, at this time in history, is at peace basically with Israel in the sense that they've received the Arabian Peninsula in 67, and they've got it. We're good. We got what we got ours. You got yours. Babylon's got theirs. These are happy. These people have to plunder. Saudi Arabia and the Western states go, whoa, whoa, you guys just come to get your own. And everybody's watching. Everybody's watching. And God's got it set up so everyone has to watch. And here comes the invasion from the north. They get into Israel, and we have these events. The mountains quake, they're overturned, the cliffs crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on my mount, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Talks about all the problems. It's going to rain hail and rain all these floods and hailstorms and earthquakes. And they are basically going to be wiped out. Not by Israel, but by God's supernatural intervention at this time. We're close. I think this sets up the tribulation. In fact, one of the reasons I think this is they're going to be attacking with their atomic weapons or nuclear weapons. Look over here in verse 9 of chapter 39. Then those who live in the towns of Israel, after everybody's wiped out and dead, they're going to go out and collect bodies let me read this first. I'll go back. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. The small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears, nuclear missiles, for 7 years they will use them for fuel. In other words, this invasion is going to set Israel up for 7 years of fuel use, which is the same time frame as the tribulation. And they've got enough. So this can't take place halfway through the tribulation because that would mean 3.5 years of tribulation, the first 3.5 years of millennium, they're using them. It's like, maybe. It can't be Armageddon unless they're going to use these weapons for 7 years of fuel in the millennium. Could be. If this is at the end of the millennium when Satan's released, so there's 7 years after Satan's released, well, we've got to burn these weapons up first before heaven and earth disappear. I mean, it's like all those could be true. All those could be true, but it just doesn't fit. I think right now what I'm thinking is and this can't happen today. This can't happen tomorrow morning. Because Israel is not, something's got to happen with Israel. They've got to have peace. Something's got to, not Jesus coming back, but some political opportunity is going to establish peace.
Well, they got rid of the gods.
Something's going to happen. I don't know that. Babylon is going to be not involved in this. So Babylon is right now is kind of rocky, but I would think it's going to succeed. So I'm saying Babylon's democracy is going to succeed. Something's going to strike peace in Israel. Is it 18 months, 24 months? Babylon is going to have to become very rich, and for the tribulation to manifest itself, is going to become the economic center of the world. Right. And like I said, I told some of you this before, but I got an order from United Arab Emirates and went online to find out where it was and what it was all like. And it's like they showed a video, and on the video it says, it begins, when men were walking on the moon, we were still riding camels. And that was 1969. And then as they continue, they tell all the progress. He says, who would have believed that we could do this in 3 decades? And they built this. United Arab Emirates is an incredible, incredible place. Very advanced. And they did it in 3 decades. Well, right here, Babylon, it could take off in a matter of months. I mean, if you had 2 or 3 years of operation there, that could be. And again, Babylon, I didn't know it used to believe this, but I believe Babylon in the Book of Revelation is Babylon. I believe it's going to be rebuilt. I'm speculating. I'm talking about prophecy. You see what I'm saying? It's like I may be way off. So I'm saying in the next 18 months, we're going to see some developments in Israel. We're going to see democracy take a stronghold here, setting up a stage so that in the few years coming, this event will transpire. And what happens when God wipes out the terrorist states and all this attack on Israel, the world takes notice and they all give glory to God, which I believe may be, this may occur months before the rapture.